we are looking at the book of Acts. If you have your Bible, you can turn there to the book of Acts. We're up to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. We're working on a series right now, for those of you who are just coming today. We're working on a series about what it means to be restored by the gospel. We have restlessness. We face fears. We struggle to find the rest that we seek. But once we have found it, once we have discovered the love and mercy of Jesus Christ and been restored, then we should be changed. We shouldn't be the same as we were. And so we're looking at characteristics of the restored, and we're using the book of Acts to do that because the book of Acts is the first snapshot of a group of people that had come together after Jesus had been raised from the dead and ascended into glory and been commissioned to go be the church. And we're watching them up close and personal as they struggle, as they wrestle, as they battle to be the restored in the culture that they were called to minister to. And so we come today to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, which we'll be looking at verses 1 to 18 in just a few minutes together. It's interesting being a pastor in the modern world that struggles a little bit with truth, sometimes mixes tradition and truth together. I have a lot of interesting stories maybe I could tell you about conversations I've had through the years. One in particular, though, I had to do at one point in the past in my ministry where I was approached by a member of a church I was serving who was displeased with the worship service. And that never happens, of course. No one ever has any opinions on worship. But this particular person was very animated this day, and they wanted to meet with me and talk to me and actually sent me several emails about it, to tell me that it was displeasing to God. Kelly, where are you? Kelly? Just take a deep breath. It wasn't you, by the way. You weren't here. It was displeasing to God for drums to be present in worship. It's displeasing to God. I took a deep breath. Tried to unwind a little bit and talk a little bit about that. I've been on a number of missions trips. I've worshiped in 30 or 40 countries in the world with people of all different cultural traditions. I had recently been on a trip to a nation where they worshiped with drums. You could put a picture up of the drums. This is how they worshiped. It was only drums. There were no pianos or violins, or it was just drums. And I asked this person, I said, is God displeased with their worship? And he said, probably. But even if he isn't, it's only because they're from India and we're not. We can't use drums. I said, God, that's so interesting. Let me ask you a question. If my missionary friend from India comes to worship at our church and we're using drums, is God accepting his worship but not mine? Got a little flummoxed with me at that point in the conversation. Let me make it a little more interesting. I said, what if there's an Indian man married to a Caucasian woman and they have a child that's half Indian and half American and they're in a service where there's percussion? Is God half pleased with their worship? Sadly, and I mean it in all truth, sadly, the individual just couldn't acquiesce and they're no longer wanted to worship in that congregation. It's sad how sometimes drums, something so external, traditional, cultural, could be something that could drive a wedge between people so much so that they think that you're not really worshiping God if you use them. And that, of course, isn't the first time or the only reason this happens. It happens a lot. It happens a lot even in good churches with people who are trying to be faithful. The bottom line is it's very easy, isn't it, to judge people's faith based on external cultural markers. It's very easy to come to conclusions about whether they are really worshiping God or their worship of God is right or true or good. And I know some of us still struggle with this. I struggle with it as a pastor. How do you know where the lines are drawn? Maybe you struggle with it. If you do, if that's a question you've ever had, if you're wrestling with that in your own life, I think that Acts 10 and 11 together are especially helpful to us to take a step back. Look at what the Word teaches about a complex cultural situation and how the apostles in the early church were called to deal with that as they ministered in the name of Jesus Christ. So let's look again here at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 in large part is a repetition of what occurred in Acts chapter 10, where Peter encounters a vision from God about what's appropriate for him to eat as a Jew. He also encounters a Gentile who Jews were not supposed to eat with or have fellowship with around table, and he does this. These Gentiles are converted. And we're going to read as he is called to account by some who are following after the name of Christ and challenged with the actions that he took. Would you listen as I read, beginning in Acts chapter 11, verse 1. This is God's holy word. It doesn't have any mistakes. It's always true, all the time, for everyone. Would you listen? Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance, and I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. And looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Let's pray. Father, this is double good news for the vast majority of us. Not only that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but he made a way for non-Jews to be saved. And we are the direct heirs of this good news in both ways. And yet, Father, we struggle. We make divisions. We elevate our opinions and cultural standards to a place equal with the word, and in doing so, sometimes we marginalize people. We need to understand, Lord, what you want from us, so help us to see what you're teaching us here in Acts chapter 11, and not just to learn what it means, but to do what it says. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before church on Sundays, I gather with the elders and we pray, and my good friend Bill Kling often will tell me, he'll say something to the effect of, "Be with Chris as he wrestles with this passage," or as he tackles this passage. And Bill, I'd say to you and everyone, today I feel tackled by this passage. It's a tough passage. It's a tough passage. There's a lot in it. It's tough to kind of impose a structure on it. So what I think I'm going to do this morning is I want to walk through it and I want to make some observations as we go through it that I hope will be helpful and encouraging to you no matter what your particular context is. And the first thing I want to say about Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 10 is repetition matters. In fact, not only is this story told in Acts chapter 10, and then again in the next chapter, it's referred to in Acts chapter 15. It's the center point of the book of Galatians. The story is told again in some regard in Galatians 1 and 2. It permeates the gospel of to the Romans, the message of Paul to the Romans, and it is present in almost all of Paul's letters in one form or another. My point in saying that, brothers and sisters, is it is clear to me, it is abundantly clear to me that the Lord wants us to pay very close attention to the point that is being made in this passage, because, precisely because, we struggle to submit our opinions to the Word of God. And it impacts us in a multitude of ways. It impacts us on many levels. So if you looked at those passages, Acts 10, 11, Galatians 2, Ephesians 3, much of Romans, which I'm not going to do this morning, you'll see that it is there. This passage addresses a foundational matter, and in particular what he's talking about is the Jews and the Gentiles together are the proper recipients of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, they receive the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ on an equal plane. One is not a first-class Christian and the second a second-class Christian. The Jews and the Gentiles together are brothers and sisters in Christ, and they will be as we gather even in glory around the throne of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that message? Most of us here today are Gentiles. We're grateful for this message. This doesn't matter. We're just one of those people looking at back at the early church saying, why was this a problem for you? So it's a little bit tough for us to figure out how intense this is, but it was a very intense message, and we need to be careful with that today, especially when it comes to the practice of the faith in Christendom. I'm not talking about letting people into the kingdom of God that believe things other than the truth of God, but I am saying we need to be gentle and careful when we break down into our thousands of denominations, not to take them so seriously that we marginalize people from the kingdom that are in other denominations. Okay? That's a clear message, I think, here. Number two, our cultural identity markers can and often do distort our understanding of God's truth. Go back to the passage with me here and look at the first couple verses one more time. The apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard, the rumor was out, that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Now, that shouldn't have been something that surprised them. If you went back to Acts chapter 2, there at Pentecost, gathered in the city of Jerusalem, were people from all different nations, and they were hearing the word of God proclaimed. Many of them were responding. You go back into the Old Testament era, and Gentiles were God-fearers that were coming along to worship God and believe in his truth. So these things weren't utterly new, but this in particular, this revelation and occurrence that Peter went through was especially interesting to them. So they heard about it. They heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And they weren't saying, let me be clear, that the Gentiles can't be Christians. You'd have been hard-pressed to find one of the early Christian Jews who would have said, oh, it's not okay for them to be Christians. That wasn't the argument that they were making. The argument that they were making was, oh, in order for them to be real Christians, they must also do the things that we Jews have done from the beginning of the formation of our nation. They must be circumcised. They must honor the food laws. They must not share table fellowship together because there is a distinction between the two of us. They must honor these rituals and practices of Judaism if they're really going to be saved. I experienced a little bit of this when I was growing up in high school. Went to a particular church. I won't say which church. But I thought I was a Christian. I came to Christ at the age of 5. I believed in Jesus. I read my Bible. I was thankful for the gospel in my life. And I was at this church, and they were welcoming me into the youth group, and they were allowing me to be a part of things, and it was great. I was there for 6 or 8 months. Until finally, one of the persons leading the group came up to me and said, we notice you haven't spoken in tongues yet. I said, I don't speak in tongues. I mean, I never had that urge. And they said, have you really thought about that? I said, yeah, I have. I have thought about that. I just don't feel the urge to do it. It's not something inside of me. And they said, listen, you have about a month. And we'll disciple you, and we'll talk to you. And you need to speak in tongues if you're going to be a part of this. I said, why? And I said, well, because you really have the Holy Spirit in the truest and fullest way only when you've spoken in tongues. So you have to do it. Well, a month went by. Man, I was laboring hard. I was trying to form words. You know, I couldn't come up with the words. And I finally said to them, I can't do it. And they said, you should go to another church. You should go to another church. And I kind of put my tail between my legs and wandered out of that church. And for a while, very decimated and desperate about, was I really a Christian? Did I really have the Holy Spirit? Well, that was a model of what was going on here in the early church. These people of the circumcision, they're called the Judaizers, had a problem with it. The passage continues there. It says, when Peter went up in verse 2 to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? In other words, Peter, you broke kosher. You broke kosher. You can't do that. Now, the vision that Peter had earlier that he was describing and he will describe here was a vision about the freedom that God gave for the Jews and all people to eat of certain kinds of animals and therefore to fellowship together with those who ate them. But these people had a problem with it. Now, I want to underline one thing. It says the circumcision party. That implies that there were other parties. And there was probably a large percentage of the people there that didn't believe this. But there were enough that did, that it was a significant challenge in the early church. So this wasn't really even a question if you look at the way the passage is presented in our English Bibles. It was more of an accusation. You did something you shouldn't do, and you need to be held accountable for it. We are also infected with the need to define ourselves in relation to others. And we do it, and we laugh about it on some levels. We do it in the example of sports. I don't know, there's a couple of Chicagoans in the room today, but you know, if you're from St. Louis, you love this picture. You know, there's Fred Bird caressing one of the many championship trophies of the St. Louis Cardinals. Well, I don't even know what the Cubby mascot is a bear, but what's his name? Phil? Ron? What's his name? Yeah, doesn't even have a name. So poor little guy sitting there in the corner. And, you know, the second the Cubs get all kind of huffy and puffy about winning a championship last year, we just got to say, trophies, you know. And, you know, you define yourself that way. And we laugh about it, and it's fun and jovial, and it's a friendly rivalry. But, you know, it goes beyond that. You know, it goes a little darker after this. Sometimes it goes to your alma mater. Sometimes goes a little darker still to your nation, and a little darker still to your race. And all along the way, there's points of departure there about how much money you make and what kind of political philosophy you espouse. And we tend to kind of set the people that are different from us off to the edge, even if they are saying, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus like you do. We say that's great, but you probably shouldn't come to church here. And that's what was happening. So we see that our cultural identity markers sometimes crowd into our lives, and we can begin to distort God's truth based upon our own experience of it in our cultural setting. Like the person who told me that drums displeased God. I want you also to see what happens here with Peter in verse 4 after this has been said. This is a serious thing. He's pulled into basically a courtroom situation as an apostle. He's being put on trial. Now, if I was him, if I was dragged into court in front of all the other pastors, you know, I might want to yell at him and point my finger at him and say, how dare you question my... I was with Jesus all the way. Yeah, I made some mistakes, but he restored me on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he called me Peter, the one upon whom I would build my church. How dare you question me? But that's not what verse 4 says, is it? Go on with me and look at verse 4. But Peter began, and he explained it to them in order. It's remarkably bereft of emotional outburst. Now, that's the first place we want to go often when somebody says, hey, I'm not sure you're getting it right here. We get really angry and we storm off and we don't speak. But Peter, even though he knew this was a serious thing, took them through the story carefully and explained to them each aspect of it. In fact, he also brought six witnesses with him, as he relates later in verse 12 in this passage, that were present in the previous chapter, who saw and witnessed these things that had happened as well. And he says, look, I'm going to tell you what happened. I'm going to walk you through it. I'm going to connect the pieces together. And if you don't believe me, here's six other believers that saw and witnessed what happened with me. Listen. Are you willing to listen to them? Sometimes when we get upset, we want to storm off. But I would say the Word of God regularly reminds us, I think, of the great passage in 1 Corinthians 13 on the definition of love. What is love in 1 Corinthians 13? And it says, love bears all things. And I think what that means is love operates patiently with people. And Peter knew the hearts of these men who were questioning him. He knew they loved Jesus, but he knew that maybe they just hadn't seen it yet. But he loved them enough to carefully explain it to them. So let's go on then in verse 5 and see what happens. Peter began and explained it to them in order. He says in verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying. Let me just pause there. If there is a difficult circumstance in your life where you are confused about your opinion and how it relates to truth, and sorting out the challenges for culture and tradition and doctrine and the revelation of God's word, let me tell you, the place you need to be is praying. A disposition of prayer. You know what happens in prayer? By the way, in the Bible, do you know the only posture of prayer that is never mentioned? Sitting. How often do we approach prayer? We sit down. Every time you see prayer in the Bible, people are standing with their arms raised, or they're laying down on their faces on the floor, or they're on their knees and lifting their voices to heaven. Nobody is casual when they approach the Almighty in prayer. Peter was here in the city of Joppa, and he was humbling himself before God. When you get quiet in prayer, when you humble yourself before God, you can start to hear things. Maybe not in audible voice so much, but you can start to hear God ministering to you in the confusion that we sometimes encounter in life. Do you ever get quiet enough to hear God? It's hard, isn't it? I mean, just feel right around your waist right now. There's a bulge, there's a metallic bulge in most of our waistline there. And mine's a microphone right now, but boy, in about an hour it'll be a cell phone again. And those things are constantly buzzing with information and distraction. And if it's not that, it's the television. If it's not that, it's the radio. If it's not that, God bless our wonderful children. It's just kids that need assistance in life. And sometimes you go through a day and you say, I never took a moment to get quiet and get humble and to pray and say, Lord, I'm just going to sit here and I'm just going to listen to you for a few minutes and see if I can sense the guidance that you're giving me in your word. Peter was doing that when the vision hit him. He was in a disposition of humility, seeking the Lord in prayer. Let's continue on in verse 5. It says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. Something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me, looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. And this happened three times. And all was drawn up again into heaven. That was the vision that Peter had. Now, you may or may not have a sense of what's happening here, so let me try to explain it to you a little bit. What Peter is referring to, what Peter's being shown by God in this vision, is the list of animals And it was far more explicit than this, if you want to dig into the Old Testament, that were unacceptable for Jewish people to consume. Not only is there a list of foods that are unacceptable, but there are other things in the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, in books like Leviticus and Exodus and other places, that are clearly unacceptable for Jewish people to eat. They are referred to in retrospect for us as those items that are unkosher. I even have a picture, I think, of a cow up here. You can go online, you can figure out what's kosher and not kosher. But boy, they couldn't eat anything from the middle of the cow to the back, and they couldn't eat anything on the head of the cow. Now, why was that? Why did God make that rule? Because one of the struggles in this passage is these things are clearly in the Bible. It's not like they were pulled out of anywhere. Peter was saying, you don't understand the Bible. He's saying, hold on a second, something critical has changed. So the Jewish people were saying, you know, you can only eat certain things. And he's saying, no, God told me you can eat other things. God communicated it to me that you can eat other things. Now, Peter was an apostle. He was the subject of God's revelation. But he was challenging them on their understanding of what they could and couldn't do in terms of kosher. So the challenge that we have as we read this in retrospect is we have God saying in the Old Testament, be kosher. And now we have God saying to Peter in Acts chapter 10 and 11, you don't need to be kosher anymore. So if you're thinking right now, you're thinking, wait a minute, is it okay for God to change his mind? I thought it said God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If God's changing his mind about this, what else is he going to maybe change his mind about? That's the way that you sometimes process questions like this, but I want to help us try to understand this by maybe giving you an illustration that would be helpful to you. Is it a good idea to drink clean water? You guys think it's a good idea to drink? Who is going to go dip a cup in the stream by the Valley Park dump down there and have a nice swig of cool water today? You're not going to do that, are you? Because you know if you do that, you're going to get sick. And in some cases, this kind of sickness can lead to death. Just look at other countries in the world. So it's clear as a principle, a true principle, that you should drink clean water. Now, if you lived right here in the same spot, right around this area, if there was any people in this area in 1850, probably there were, if they were going to be clean water drinkers, what did they need to do? You know, they may or may not know the need, but they probably would have taken the water and they would have boiled it. Sometimes that happens to us when we have floods, you know, boil order, and the boil order comes out. And why do they say that? Because you should drink clean water. So in order to be a clean water drinker, you must boil the water. But great-great-great-grandma Smith, way back in 1850, passed along to her kids, always boil the water, always boil the water. Well, eventually, things changed in the way that we approached water in this country, and water is cleansed in another way. You don't need to boil the water, all things being equal in our situation today. Has it changed the principle that you should drink clean water? Has it changed the methodology for how you look at the question of how you drink clean water? Yes, it has. Now, what God was doing in the Old Testament with the Jewish people was he was giving them extraordinary codes and rules to preserve them as a nation. He was going to say, we are taking no chances with you as a nation. And so you're going to have the highest standards possible so as not to lose your identity, not to be corrupted, not to fall victim to idolatry, and not to get sick and die off. And those rules and standards at that time are what we think of as the kosher laws. Now, the Jewish nation was made that way for a purpose, weren't they? What would come of the Jewish nation in God's design? Maybe the question better is who? Why was the Jewish nation preserved as it was? Because from them would come a redeemer for all of mankind. And that redeemer, Jesus Christ, came. He was born a child. He was raised. And from the moment that Jesus Christ came and spread out his hands on the cross and was resurrected from the grave, everything changed. Does God still love his people? Yes. Are his people more than just the Jews? Yes. Had the Jews done their purpose as a people in producing a Savior for all mankind to benefit from? Yes. Had history evolved more to the point where they could eat different things without fear of them being wiped out? Yes. So was truth being changed or was method being changed? It's really the second. God didn't change the truth he was after. He adapted the method that was put in play amongst the peoples. And the Jewish people were like old Grandma Smith, who kept telling you, if you're not boiling the water, it's not clean. Well, you know, Grandma, we have clean water. There's plants that filter the water, and it comes to our house, it's clean. No, you got to boil it. And you pull up Grandma Smith at the Thanksgiving table, and she sits there, I'm not drinking that. It wasn't boiled. I'm like, Grandma, it's okay. It's clean. No, it's not. You didn't boil it. Well, God bless Grandma. If we go to her house for Thanksgiving dinner and she wants to boil all the water she's going to use, that's okay. But you can't come to my house and tell me that the water isn't clean if we didn't boil it. And the Jews, the circumcision party, were saying to Peter, no way. These people are not acceptable to God unless they are circumcised and they're following all the food laws. You can't be in fellowship with them, Peter. Peter's saying, you don't understand. God has made them clean. Who are we to stand in his way? What had fundamentally changed is that Jesus Christ had come. In the book of Galatians, Paul, later tackling the same issue, says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, we ourselves, he's speaking to Jews, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. All these things that they had to do, circumcision, etc. But through faith in Jesus Christ, so also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And brothers and sisters, that's the good news. Because the list was pretty long. It was excruciatingly long, and it was impossible. You know, you weigh down, your back is bent under the pain of legalism. So when Peter started proclaiming this message as Jesus preached that you're saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, it was freed like a bird to live. It was good news. And what was most distressing to Peter and Paul and others as they worked this out was that people were hidden from seeing the glory of the good news by the list of regulations and rules. What God says is true is always true. That's a challenge for us in our day, isn't it? Because we're hearing all over the place that things that we read in the Bible aren't true, or the way some people will put it is they aren't true anymore. And I would just say, where in the Word of God has it been changed? You know, in the end, your faith, your Christian faith, is going to come down to whether or not you see the Bible as the truth or not. And sadly, it's marginalized today because people have stopped believing that God's truth is always true for everyone at every time. And God's plan is always better than our plan. Look at how the church responded there in verse 17 as they heard, as Peter said, if God then gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? He said, hey, look, I was one of you. I thought the same thing as you did, but when I heard this, when I saw this, I received this revelation, my life had to change. I had to start acting differently than I did. And they, in verse 18, began to glory in God's revelation. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And there's a period there, no punctuation in the Greek text. But the idea there is take a stop right there for a moment. That the council there, the leaders of the church, just had to stop for a minute. And they had to listen to what Peter was saying and stop arguing and wrestle with it and search their heart and mind for what they'd studied in the past about God's word. Could they find this in the word of God? And they could. If they went back to Genesis 12, they would have seen that there was hope for the nations. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29, a promise for the Gentiles to come into the kingdom. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8, Jesus himself in Matthew 15, 11 started talking about what made a person clean and unclean. It wasn't what went into their mouth, it's what came out of their mouth. So they were silent, and then it says they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life." They glorified God because of it. They were happy because the dividing wall of hostility that's mentioned in Ephesians was broken down. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, what happened in the temple? The great curtain that separated the people from the Holy of Holies in that moment, what happened to it? It was torn in two from top to bottom. The way is made. And that same idea is what Paul is referring to in Ephesians when he says, the wall is broken. You can have a relationship with God that need not be mediated by a priest. You, no matter what nation you're from, or what ethnicity you were raised in, or what age or gender you are, can have a relationship with God, with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus Christ is our all in all. So they gloried in God's revelation. What do we do with this then? I'll just leave you with a couple thoughts as we wrap up today. Number one, we cannot put a stumbling block in front of the gospel of God's grace. We cannot be the kind of people who tell people they have to check 10 boxes before they can really be saved. The box that needs to be checked is the box of humility and calling out to Christ, naming their sin, and receiving the gift of God's grace. That's it. That's the only box. It's a box that God checks for us in his mercy. If our churches, if our denominations, if our traditions are telling people, you know, you got to get over all these walls and check all these boxes before you can actually be one of us, we're putting a stumbling block in front of that. Another thing is that Christianity was designed to be culturally portable. And what I want to underline here is that the traditions and cultural background that we have and the songs that we sing here that maybe they don't sing in another part of the world are okay. They're perfectly okay. There's nothing wrong with them. Whether we want to use drums or not, or a piano or not, they're okay. They only become wrong when you say to somebody, stop, you're displeasing God if you do it that way. That's where it becomes a problem. And if you want to take that outside of the church, when we start to say things to other nations like, you know what? America is the greatest country that's ever existed in the history of the world. Well, I'm glad you feel that way. I think it's a great country. I wouldn't really want to live anywhere else, but why do we have to say it that way? Why can't we say, I am so grateful that I get to live in a country that has freedom? Instead of saying, my country's better than your country. Our traditions and cultural values are okay, but only if they're not used to marginalize other people. Final thing I'd say to you today is this. When the Bible says something difficult that goes against your culture, what's your disposition toward it? Do you feel like you got to make the Bible fit what you believe? Or are you the kind of person that's going to carefully wrestle with what it's saying and ask the Lord to give you the strength to let your life be conformed to it rather than ask it to fit into your life? That may be the biggest battle zone that we're going to face in the next generations. I'll leave you with a quote from Francis Schaeffer. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, There the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. We have to stand for the truth. We have to stand for what God has said, even if it's hard. We have to be loving. We have to listen and be gentle with people. But we have to be true. And truth is defined by Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you for tough passages like this that cause us to have to carefully process what's happening here. We confess that this is hard for us. It's a difficulty. We are so immersed in our own cultural values and traditions that we can hardly see where the line is drawn between them and your truth. Some of the things that we value in our culture are wonderful biblical things, and some of the things that are valued here are not. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to understand how we wrestle with those things. Most of all, give us humility. Put us on our knees, as Peter was that day when you spoke to him, that we could hear what your word is saying, that we could proclaim without distraction, without stumbling block, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen.